Malachi's prophecy. The following was declared to Zacharias regarding his son, John the Immerser, who was yet to be born, or in this case may have just been born. Anyway, it's stated that he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias, of course, going before him, referring to Yeshua the Christ, and in the spirit of in the power of Elias or Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This will be the Elijah Company, Part 3. I mentioned in the previous message that I had originally intended to entitle this series Patriarchs in Training. And with that idea in mind, I asked in the last message as to when patriarchal training should begin. And we decided that for those for whom it's not too late, which is speaking about just about all of us, or it is speaking to all of us at least at this point in time, but for those of us for whom it's not too late, that it should begin at the beginning. That is, while our babies are still in the womb of their mothers, with scripture reading, and then also with consistent, non-hypocritical lifestyles. Such training and such training, of course, that begins there, of course, needs to be then carried out through the rest of that child's life. And so in last week's message, or the week before, I also discussed with you the patriarchal training of adolescents. Specifically, in regards to the promise of Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, where it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart therefrom." And I received the following week an email that from someone that I thought kind of fit in with that passage in the message that I preached a couple weeks ago. It was called Wise Builders, and it goes like this: "A frail old man went to live with his son, daughter-in-law, and four-year-old grandson. The old man's hands trembled, his eyesight was blurred, and his step faltered. The family ate together at the table, but the elderly grandfather's shaky hands and failing sight made eating difficult. Peas rolled off his spoon onto the floor. When he grasped the glass, milk spilled on the tablecloth. The son and daughter-in-law became irritated with the mess. 'We must do something about grandfather,' said the son. 'I've had enough of this spilled milk, noisy eating, and food on the floor.' So the husband and wife set a small table in the corner. Their grandfather ate alone while the rest of the family enjoyed dinner. Since grandfather had broken a dish or two, his food was served in a wooden bowl. When the family glanced in grandfather's direction, sometimes he had a tear in his eye and as he sat alone. Still, the only words the couple had for him were sharp admonitions when he dropped a fork or spilled food. The four-year-old watched it all in silence. One evening before supper, the father noticed his son playing with wood scraps on the floor. He asked the child sweetly, 'What are you making?' Just as sweetly, the boy responded, 'Oh, I'm making a little bowl for you and Mama to eat your food in when I grow up.' The four-year-old smiled and went back to work. The words so struck the parents that they were speechless. Then tears started to stream down their cheeks. Though no word was spoken, both knew what must be done. That evening, the husband took grandfather's hand and gently led him back to the family table. For the remainder of his days, he ate every meal with the family, and for some reason, neither husband nor wife seemed to care any longer when a fork was dropped, milk spilled, or the tablecloth soiled. Children are remarkably perceptive. Their eyes ever observe, their ears ever listen, and their minds ever process the messages they absorb. If they see us patiently provide a happy home atmosphere for family members, they will imitate the attitude for the rest of their lives. The wise parent realizes that every day the building blocks are being laid for the child's future. Let's be wise builders." And end of that quote. Here's the point. Your children will be trained. Of course, but the question remains whether they're to be trained for the good or for the bad, and how that question is answered is all up to us as parents. And there may be a parent who would say, "Well, yeah, but you know, I can't answer for how or what my children are taught in their school. You know, while I'm away at work, while they're away at school, I can't answer for that." Well, Oh, yes, you will answer for that. Because you're the one, in this case, as we're speaking to a much larger audience and certainly to society on the whole, but you're the one who farmed them out to be trained by non-Christians or not, or anti, in some cases, anti-Christians in the first place. You know, back to the previous series and the whole idea of a covering. Again, we have missed the importance of coverture as the Bible speaks of it. The coverture first of Yahweh via Yeshua the Christ, and then especially the coverture of a father over his wife and over his children. And that coverture is then sometimes extended to other people as well. Somebody that we, whether it be somebody who's a coach that teaches them in sports, or a tutor or a teacher. But and that's exactly what we do, is we're extending our coverture or giving our blessing to the coverture of somebody else, whether Christian or non-Christian or Antichrist, when we allow our children to be placed and taught or instructed in some fashion or tutored under someone else. We're the ones, no matter what happens by that instructor or that coach or that teacher, one who is primarily responsible is the one who had the responsibility for the coverture in the first place and then extended that coverture or gave his blessings to the coverture of that other person, no matter what they are or what they teach. We are to blame, or we're to be blessed, depending on how we handle that. Now, the spiritual training, or let's just call it the patriarchal training that we provide our adolescent sons and daughters, of course, that I spoke of in the last message, once again, obviously needs to continue right on into young manhood, as we're specifically centering in on the patriarchs or future patriarchs, which would obviously then apply specifically to our sons. And it's our job, not someone else's, to train them in the way that they should go, in the narrow way, that very narrow way. And thus, likewise, we need to also, as parents, have a narrow vision for our children, or what might be called a single eye, as it's described in Matthew chapter 6. You might want to turn there with me. Matthew chapter 6, and beginning or in verse 22 specifically, uses that term single eye. Verse 22, where it says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." That's kind of an interesting, almost a confusing type of passage there. It says, if your eye be single. Well, what does that mean? Well, the context provides us with the answer. Let's jump back up to verse 19 and 20 to begin with. In verse 19, it says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Now, before we read further, do not be misled, and I don't think anyone particularly would hear, but for those who might hear this on the ministry who were not as far into understanding the way things are in relation to where we are at and what we understand and what so much of Christianity and the world around them is preaching today, Do not be misled by some Christian or otherwise, and they're both doing it, who would try to use those two verses that I just read to you to divert your attention completely from earthly matters. Think about it. If those two verses were meant to be taken literally, then Christians should not be secularly employed. They should not have homes or other earthly possessions. After all, it says right there that we're not to lay up for ourselves treasures here upon earth. I don't know about you, but my home is a treasure. And other possessions that I have are a treasure. I wouldn't have them. Sometimes they're necessities, but because they're necessities, they're also treasures. And so if we were to take that literally to the extent that some people, or at least in the direction that some people, if we take their reasoning to the logical conclusion, and take it as so much of Christianity is trying to use it today, then we have no business being secularly employed or having any possessions to our name whatsoever. But obviously that is not the intent of what Yeshua spoke in that particular verse, or that passage. Let me rephrase verse 19 and see if it doesn't help to put it in its proper light. Verse 19, again, King James Version, it says, "Lay up not for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and dust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." Or you might look at it this way. In other words, put no stock in your treasures here on earth. Doesn't mean that you can't have treasures, but put no stock in your treasures here on earth. Treasures in and of themselves are not wrong. They can become wrong depending on how we use them. But they're not wrong in and of themselves. In fact, they can be very important and quite useful if utilized correctly for godly purposes. Wealth, although not critical or essential in and of itself to godly success, sure can be used toward furthering the kingdom here on earth. Just for an example that comes to mind, we just printed the fourth edition of God's Covenant People. Hopefully there's people who recognize that that's a part of the ministry of furthering the kingdom here on earth. And if it is, don't you think that some wealth, some money, in other words, some funds, didn't come in handy in getting those books printed? Probably one of the biggest expenses of any ministry is postage. You'd be absolutely surprised how much money goes out for postage when you have a ministry that's national or international ministry of the type that I have, let alone ones that are even bigger than that. Don't think for a moment that wealth is not important. It may not be essential, because God can change anything. He can, as He said to the Pharisees at one time, you think it's something to be sons of Abraham? I can take the stones at your feet and raise up children to Abraham. But He doesn't always do that, does He? And sometimes He expects us to be able to be good stewards and to prosper so that we can use it for furthering the kingdom. Here's another way to look at verse 19. Trust not in your earthly treasures. Trust not in them. When times get bad, as they sometimes do, your treasures, etc., will not save you. Only Yahweh can do that. Here's another way. Let not your primary goal be the acquisition or the accumulation of earthly goods, but instead use what God blesses you with for the real goal. And what's the real goal? Hopefully I've got that across to you. So much of you are to ask the majority of Christians today and the majority of churches, what's your goal as a Christian? What would they say? Go to heaven. That's what their goal would be. And hopefully I've preached on this enough to make it clear that that shouldn't be our goal. Our goal should be the establishment of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. To use what God blesses us with that always in mind. This is the primary purpose. Now, we have to subsist. We have to feed ourselves. We have to clothe ourselves. But still, all of that should be with the fact that I need to do that in order to be utilized by God, or to be available to God, to be utilized by Him for the purpose, in some fashion, no matter how small or large it may be, of establishing the kingdom of heaven here on earth, and all that would include. Here's one more way to maybe put verse 19 in its right perspective. Build, and it fits right in perfectly with what I've already said, but build not your own kingdom with your treasures, but with your treasures and your talents, whatever it is that God has given you or gives you as you move through life, build God's kingdom. Now, with those things in mind, let's read those verses in Matthew 6 again. Verses 19, and we're going to read on through verse 22. Verse 19 again, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." Not that we're not to have them, but that's not our primary objective in life. Verse 20, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." How do we do that? By taking what God has given us here on earth, our talents and our treasures, whatever they may be, and then using them for the kingdom. Not to get our way into heaven, but for the purpose, again, of building the kingdom here on earth. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there also will be your heart. or there will your heart be also, King James Version. Verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Can you begin to see with verses 19 and 20 added to verse and 21 added to verse 22 now, what it means to be of a single eye? At least begin to see that. Verse 21 again says, for where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. God, in other words, God wants our heart. Yeshua put it this way, just reiterating the greatest of all commandments. He says, thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. Now, let me ask you, if you're loving God that way, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is there anything left out? He wants it all. Because He knows that where our heart is, there our treasure will be also. God wants our hearts, and if He knows that if we're not single-eyed, He'll never have our heart. Now, there's no problem with me when it comes to being single-eyed. But if our spiritual eye is not primarily, principally, predominantly on Him, He will never have our heart. And without our heart, my friend, we will someday probably end up despising Him or hating Him. If He doesn't have a single eye and have our heart. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, it says, no man can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know, that verse really came to mind. I think I've shared this with you. I'm sure I've shared with some of you this in the past. But that verse came to me in a way that came to life for me at the age of 20, I guess I should say. When I realized after I had 2 years earlier, when first faced with the gospel of Yahshua the Christ, when I had been faced with giving Him my whole life, and my life mostly at that time consisted of rodeoing, particularly bull riding. And that was my life up until the time I gave my life to Christ. And I struggled most when I first made that decision with even just saying, it's yours and I'll do with it whatever you want me to do. Knowing that He had the right to say, get out, leave it behind you. For 2 years, I tried to rodeo and serve Christ at the same time and tried to even wanted to in my heart to even use it to reach out to some of my rodeo buddies who I knew needed Christ desperately. But after 2 years, and it was interesting, after I was baptized into Christ, immersed for the remission of sins, that I understood that verse came to mind because it was two masters in my life. And they were waging a war still in my heart and my mind for control of Ted Weiland. You can't serve two masters. Now, for some people, there's a lot of other things they can do, and that they don't have to make that decision. For me, it was two masters vying for control of my life. And I realized that if I continued in the path that I was, that sooner or later, that God would rule out the real God in my life. And I would probably despise or hate Him someday. And I knew it had to go. Now listen to me. If you cannot use whatever you are inclined toward in this life, and we're all inclined toward something, we all, and others, different ones of us to different measures, but we're all inclined toward something in life. And if you cannot use what you're inclined toward in this life with the purpose of glorifying Yahweh and building His kingdom, then you'd better give it up. Because it's just another God in your life. If it can't be used for His kingdom, then it's just another God in your life wherein you'll worship it to the building of your own kingdom. That someday, if you do not do it, that someday will crowd out Yahweh entirely and to where you may even become, as a consequence, a God-hater. The Greek word translated single in Matthew 6 is an interesting word. It, It's defined as Strong's in the following fashion. It says, probably from one as a particle, number one, as a particle of union, and the base of 4120 properly, now listen to this, folded together. That's literally what the word means, taking two things and making them one. Folded together, that is single, figuratively clear. What was double, in other words, when you have a single eye or a single heart, what was double becomes single. Now, it says it was from 4120, the word pleco in the Greek, and it's defined as a primary word to twine or braid. That's what that word single, that's the base word of the Greek word from which single is translated from in Matthew 6. It's also translated in the King James as plaited and in the New American Standard as wove in John 19:2. It's the word used where it says, and the soldiers plaited, King James, or wove, New American Standard, a crown of thorns and put it on his head. That's the word pleco. That's the single, the word single comes from. In other words, to be single-eyed or single-minded does not mean that we cannot be a complex person with multifaceted aspirations, objectives, or talents. But those different objectives or talents are to be all woven together. God has given us all different talents and given us different aspirations in life and things that we're geared toward. And it doesn't mean that in some cases, if you're like me, sometimes it just has to be surrendered and given up. But in other cases, it can be woven and used and intertwined with each other, and then used for one central, overriding, pivotal objective. That of course, bringing about the kingdom of God here on earth as it already is in heaven. And again, I don't know how often you're going to hear me talk about that, because we've been so inundated with preaching about going to heaven or being raptured away, that we have got to get it in our minds that we are here with one. Once we have surrendered our lives to Christ, we are here, even though it may be multifaceted, the things that we're involved in, it's all intertwined and woven together to be so that we have one objective in mind, that of building God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. That is His will, His desire for us as Christians. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, which bears this thought out. Colossians chapter 3, and I initially was going to begin with verse 22, but I realized that somebody at some point is going to be saying, yeah, but what about Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2 in relation to what you've just said? And so often is one of those verses that's quoted to say that, you know, our minds are to be off in heaven. It's, I'm sure, the inspiration of songs like, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. The inspiration, in other words, of people who are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good, or so future minded they're of no present good. Because here's what it says. It says, Colossians 3, verse 1, it says, if then we be risen with the Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And boy, you take those verses just by themselves, it sounds like we just shouldn't have our mind on this earth at all. But that is not the idea. It's the fact that we're to have our mind set on the things above. And what are the things above? God's will for His kingdom to be here on earth. To have our mind set on heavenly things, of building the kingdom of heaven here on earth, not on our own earthly kingdoms down here on earth, is what it's really speaking about. And I believe the verses we're going to go to then demonstrate that that is the case. And fits in or describes this idea of being single-eyed, having been a multifaceted person, but with all those aspirations and talents woven into one single overriding purpose in our lives. Look at Colossians chapter 3 now, in verses 22 and 23, where it says, servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart. Singleness, same word there. This time singleness, not singleness of eye, but singleness of heart. Fearing God. Verse 23, and whatsoever you do, Do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. Whatever you do, whatever it is that God's given you a gift for or put an aspiration in your heart for, you do it unto the Lord, not unto men. Or whatever your occupation in life is, or whoever you work for, you serve them, you fulfill, you do whatever you are called to do at any point in your life, not as unto men, but as unto God. The word heartily, it says heartily, as verse 22 again, verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Heartily, sometimes it's related to the word with all your soul, is really what it's talking about. In other words, with all your might. It should remind you of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, where it says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. I'm continually trying to get that through to my children, especially with their schoolwork. Whatever your hand finds to do, whether it's your hand or your folks' hand that found it for you, do it with all your might, as unto the Lord. Ephesians 6, 5 and 7 points out the same thing. It says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart. Singleness of your heart? As unto for them? I mean, it's talking here about really about slaves. And it's saying, for even your masters in the flesh, you're to put all your heart into it, all your soul. Why? Or for what purpose? As unto Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. In other words, whether you're carpenters or horsemen or horsewomen or bakers or business executives or public servants, politicians or statesmen as you should be, whatever it is you're called to do, you do it as unto the Lord for the sake, plaiting it or weaving it all together for the purpose of serving Him for His kingdom here on earth. Not just doing it. You know, sometimes I think even as we've looked at those verses, we've looked at it still very narrowly and thought, well, yeah, we just need to put our heart into it for the Lord, you know. And we're going to be benefited because if we fulfill whatever we do in our occupation as we would do it for the Lord rather than for some man, we're going to be blessed. We're going to prosper. We're going to go up into the business. Everything's going to go well for us. That's not the whole purpose. I mean, that's one of the benefits. The purpose is to become the best we can and to raise our children to be the best they can in whatever they do for the sake of taking the kingdom back from the Antichrist. As unto the Lord, Paul wrote it this way in Romans 14:8. He says, for whether we live unto the Lord. Or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. I mean, he didn't need to go into all the other details of everything in between, did he? I mean, if you're living for the Lord, and then you're dying for the Lord, it includes just about everything in between, doesn't it? Why? Because we are the Lord's. Why? Well, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul tells us. He says, for we have been crucified with the Christ. Listen, if you haven't been crucified with the Christ, then you're not much better off than the Pharisees, who in Christ's estimation were just whitened sepulchres. There's got to have been a crucifixion of ourselves in order for Christ to reign in our lives. Whether we live for the Lord, or whether we die for the Lord. Why? Because, again, Galatians 2:20, we have been crucified with the Christ. It is no longer we who live, but the Christ who lives in us. The life we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and delivered Himself up for us. We have been crucified with the Christ. It is no longer us who live, or we who live, but the Christ who lives in us. We need to have that etched in our hearts. We need to quote that selves and remind ourselves of that daily. Because otherwise we're going to find ourselves so caught up in trying to make a living, and so caught up in our occupations or our aspirations that we'll find ourselves building our own kingdoms and serving in some form or another mammon rather than God. And that can be dangerous, eternally dangerous, because eventually it leads to even the despising or the hating of God Himself. To put it another way, we should each be to the best of our capabilities, putting this all together, we should each be to the best of our capabilities, complex, multifaceted, single-minded people with it all woven together into one single purpose with hopefully broad, even national and international implications and ramifications. That is, at least if enough of us with that same mindset can get together and get it done. Because we're talking about establishing the kingdom here on earth. And don't tell me that won't have national and international implications when it gets done. Now, obviously, we haven't been doing it because it ain't happening. Excuse my English. We have got to get that single-minded attitude, perspective on life. Not our life, but His life and His kingdom here on earth. Now, that's the vision. The single-eyed vision, if you will, that we as parents not only need to possess ourselves, but that we need to pass on and impart to our children and our grandchildren. Remember the baton, the race that we're in that I talked about in the past? We're not, as I used to envision it, being a 100-yard dash. Being a parent now, I guarantee you, and especially one with a patriarchal mindset, it used to be just a one-man 100-yard dash. It then turned into a two-man relay. Well, now it's a several-generation marathon relay. Because I know right now, with the way things are, it's going to take generations. It's got to start somebody with people getting the right mindset, with the right single-eyed vision, to be able to pass that on to accomplish it generations down the road. And it'll never, if we don't, then again, we'll never take the kingdom back from the Antichrist. So with that in mind, where do you think, or what do you think, should be included in our training of future patriarchs and helpmeets for future patriarchs? Especially as we're looking into beyond adolescence into young men and young women's lives. This actually even begins before then. But before anything else, and we read the scripture last week that tells us we need to inundate our patriarchal trainees, if you will, with Yah's laws. And I want to look at it again. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 4 again. Where it says, and again, if you're not there, just listen. It says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh, and thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." That's where it begins, in our hearts, and especially within the hearts of men who are patriarchs or fathers of their families. Verse 6, "And these words which I command you this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on the gates. And it shall be, when Yahweh thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you the great and goodly cities which thou buildest not." And then so forth and so on. Now, what's being described therein, especially in the latter part of that where it talks about teaching the laws and placing them here and there, what's being described in that passage? Do you think that those instructions should be taken literally, to be literally done as described there in that particular passage? Well, why not? Why not do it? Why not literally fulfill what's being stated there? In other words, why not fill our homes with plaques and or calendars and etc. with scriptures written thereon? Or just take scriptures and write them out and place them in strategic places in our homes, on the mirror and on our refrigerators and wherever else, a strategic place where they'll always be seen. or on our lintels and doorposts. You know, Linda's placed Psalms 91 right there over our front door. And not only for the purpose that it's one of those places that the children will always see it, but also as a means of a prayer of asking God to protect our home. But why not do that? And many of us have already done that. Placing it everywhere so that, in other words, blanket our homes with scriptures so that no matter where our children look, they're face to face with God's Word. Now, obviously that alone isn't going to cut it, because, you know, how many times have we seen the Declaration of Independence up here on the wall? I mean, we see it every time we come up here, but how often does it actually have an impact on our life in the fashion that those who wrote it would like it to have? Well, the same thing. It may be always there, but how often do they actually read it? But it's still a good idea. But nevertheless, no matter how good an idea that is, and no matter how much I would still recommend doing so, I don't think that that's the primary intent or the emphasis of what Moses wrote there in Deuteronomy 6. What Moses was talking about, and sometimes that's as far as it goes, is just placing the scriptures around our home. But what Moses was talking about was saturation. Saturating our children with Yahweh's law word. Not just our homes, but saturating our children with them. Not just by His Word laying around in the house or by hanging Scripture on plaques and so forth around our homes, but by and in everything that we do, using every opportunity and every event in life to teach them what God's law has to say about it or how God's law applies to the situation. For example, let's just talk about some examples. Let's say that you discover that some neighborhood children tried to coerce your child into joining them in painting graffiti on a neighbor's fence. Well, how could you use that situation to teach your child some of Yahweh's law? You know, that's what we need to be thinking about. Using every opportunity that occurs, every discussion at the dinner or supper table, or breakfast, or whenever it is, or taking something from the news as it's happening and thinking, now how can I use this to teach my children? How could you use that situation to teach a child more of God's laws? Well, how about Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2 that says, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." Along with 1 Corinthians 15:33 that says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And depending on whether they got involved or didn't get involved, there's different ways to enforce that or to place it in their hearts and their minds and maybe on their bottoms as well, if so necessary. That would be a great scripture. I mean, what an opportunity to teach that, you know, don't follow the multitude. You know, you've got to deal with the peer pressure. You have got to be able to stand on your convictions alone, or at least on the family, to come back to the family that has the convictions when the peer pressure is out there to pull you and to draw you into doing something evil. Or how about Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1, where it says, "If a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity." Now, that's not stated the clearest, but what it's saying is if you're a witness of a crime, you have a responsibility to report it. And if you discovered it as a parent and the child hadn't reported it, what an opportunity to share that part of God's law with them. And in fact, you know, I think there's some implication there that the person who doesn't report the crime is just as guilty as the person who performed the crime. And thus the child should be disciplined as if he had done it himself, if he knows the law and doesn't follow through with it. Now, one thing to keep in mind here is that there's a real impetus right now to turn in your neighbor. So you want to make sure that it's a transgression of God's law and not man's law. You know, but what we have today with this whole idea of turn your neighbor in for this or for that, you know, if If you don't like the way he looks or smells, you turn him in. It's about that bad. But what it is, it's taking something from God's law and corrupting it and using it for man's purpose. But that doesn't mean that there still isn't a requirement under God's law when used in the correct manner for his when somebody transgresses his law. Here's something else. How about Exodus? How about teaching them from Exodus 22 and the law regarding property rights and responsibilities? And I'm sure that there's much more from just that one incident from the law that can be taught to your children. Here's another example. What from God's law can a child be taught if he attempts to get a sibling in trouble for something he didn't do? I've shared this in the past as well. But how about Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 19? And many times we think that this only applies to the criminal out there who's done a real grievous crime. Well, why not start using it early in life to enforce God's law so that later in life, when they're grown, having been trained by it, they won't depart therefrom? Because they may be the future legislators that need to place this back in the law, in the laws of society. Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 19, where it says, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before Yahweh, before the priest and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and has testified falsely against his brother, then he shall do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you, and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. You think that can't be applied to your children? It teaches them very, very quickly. They try to get another sibling in trouble for something they didn't do, and you find out, then they're the one who pays the penalty. Whether it be a spanking or grounding or whatever it is that you might use as a means of punishment that would have been used had the other one been found guilty, then the one perpetrating the lie then pays the price. That's just a couple examples that just came to mind. But there's, you know, it's amazing how many things can be used throughout life in fulfillment of what's really being described in Deuteronomy 6, where we saturate our children not just with God's Word, but with God's laws. Now, obviously, parents, and specifically your fathers, in order for you to do this, you have got to become experts with or in the laws of Yahweh. You know, I know of one father who obviously understood the necessity of this, and he went through the Pentateuch and made his own record on every law and wrote them out, much the same as a ruler, a leader of the nation is required to under God's law. He took God's law and wrote it out. Maybe he didn't write it out just as it's written, but took it and said, now here's the law that applies to this, and he put all of the other, as he went through it, found all the other scriptures or passages that dealt with that, and wrote out what he called his own scripture law index. And I have a copy of it. It's very, very well done. Every father should do that, should write out the laws, write his own index, that he can become an expert on the law. He's as much a ruler of his home as a ruler is of the nation. Why shouldn't he do it for his own children? Fathers, listen to me. Like it or not, you are the pastor and the priest of your home. And grandfathers are too, you know, in a patriarchal sense. They can still influence their children and their grandchildren. And thus, as such, why not follow the lead of Ezra? I've talked about this for me, that I've taken this passage and tried to define my life by this as a minister of the gospel. But why not, as the pastor and priest of your own home, why not apply it to yourselves? Where in Ezra 7:10, it says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Well, every father should do that so that he can teach his statutes, to study it and to practice it so that there's no hypocrisy, and then teach it to his children in his home. But keeping in mind that he may very well be preparing the next generation's legislators of this land when we take the kingdom back, or at least the parents who will be teaching the next legislators of this land if it takes so long, if it takes that long. We fathers should also have the mindset of Samuel toward our children. Where in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 23 we find this. He says, Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against Yahweh in ceasing to pray for you, and I will teach you the good and right way. Two things. He said, that I sin not against Yahweh. And note that it's just not only would you be sinning against your children and your future progeny, but that you're sinning against Yahweh as well when you fail to not only pray for them, but also to teach them, train them in the right and the good way. Inundate yourselves. In other words, inundate yourselves with Yahweh's law words so that you can saturate your children at every turn in their life with the same thing. By the way, Deuteronomy 6 is not just intended for one generation either. That's generational thinking. I won't have time to go there, but Psalm 78, 1 through 7 takes what is described in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and talks about it for the purpose of two or three generations down the road. That's the mindset, again, that we have to cultivate, is that generational thinking that's two or three generations down the road. Moreover, young men, don't wait. And again, I'm speaking to those here and those in the Tate Ministries, but don't wait until you're married or you have children to make these kinds of decisions. 1 Timothy 4, 12 through 16, Paul wrote this to Timothy. He said, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourselves an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Take hands with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourselves and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourselves and for those who hear you." What fantastic instructions for all of us, but specifically given to a young man. Young men, don't wait till you're married or your fathers to dedicate yourselves to the ways and to the work of the kingdom. You know, the Bible is full of examples of young men, most likely unmarried and childless, who made a difference. Take your lead, for example, from Timothy. Take that scripture and apply it to yourself and say, this is going to be a part of my goal, part of my training in becoming a patriarch someday in my family's lives for the purpose of taking back the kingdom from the Antichrist. Or how about from Jeremiah? How many even knew that Jeremiah was but a young man when he was first called? Okay, a couple of you. Again, we won't turn there because I'm about out of time. But Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 10. Jeremiah specifically was called while a young man. Who are some of the other young men? Or patriarchal trainees, if you will, who distinguish themselves in the Scriptures and who can and should be emulated by our young men today. Well, how about Joseph? Wasn't he a young man? The biggest part of his story that we find in the Bible is about while he was still a young man, unmarried and childless. We're not specifically told this about Joseph, but I guarantee you this, that Joseph was a young man who was devoted to the Word of God. And you say, well, it doesn't say that. How do you know that? Well, recall with me the incident when Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce him. You all remember that story, I'm sure. But can you just imagine, especially you men who have been there, can you just imagine as a young man when his hormones were raging, can you imagine how difficult, how challenging that would have been to overcome in his life? I'm sure Potiphar's wife was beautiful, you know, and here she comes on him and wants to seduce him. And he was able to resist it more than one time. It happened several times. Can you imagine how, as a young man, a young single man, how difficult that must have been, how challenging? So how do you suppose Joseph was able to overcome that situation? Well, I believe it's described for us in Psalms 119, 9 and 11, where it says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it." Other versions say, "by guarding it." And that purity is to be guarded. "By guarding it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. And then it says, thy word I have treasured, some versions say hid, in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. I'll guarantee you, Joseph, he couldn't have done that on his alone. He had to have been a young man that was absolutely dedicated to the word of God, who had hid his word and his law in his heart, that in that situation he would not sin against God. What an example he was. Young men, let me tell you something. In the world that we live in today, with the temptations around us like probably has never been seen in the world at any other time, you need to not only be reading God's Word in your life, but you need to be hiding it in your heart, memorizing it, and then meditating upon it daily. There are four more, before I finish this, who in my book are not only heroes, but superheroes. Anybody want to take a guess who they would be? Four of them. No, not David. What? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I love that story of them when, especially Shadrach, the three of them. Shadrach, Daniel had the lion's den experience, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who wouldn't bow to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, who served only one God. But let me assure you, they were all young men at first, when they first took a stand for their God. Remember the story? When they wouldn't eat the unclean meat? Simple. I mean, that's something that I believe, you know, is not even a moral issue. It's more of a physical issue more than a moral issue. But they wouldn't even on the slightest thing. And remember, if you're faithful in little, then you'll be faithful in the great. So many young men and women want to be faithful in the, want to be examples and heroes in the great things, but they fail in the small things. If you're faithful in the small, God says you'll be faithful in the great. That's where it began in their lives. They started with the small things, and they were faithful in that. And I assure you, had they not taken a stand for God early in their lives, they would have never likely have taken a stand against wickedness later in their lives. Young men and women, there is only one way to assure that you will not, that no one will look down on your youthfulness. And that is, if in your youth you look up to Yahweh and take a stand for Him. Now that's where it begins for young patriarchs in training. In God's Word, being saturated, us as parents saturating our children from adolescent on up or from even in the womb on up, saturating them with God's Word and His law, training them in that way so that when they are old, they will not depart therefrom. That's where it begins. But in training young men to be future patriarchs, there's more specific training that needs to be discussed that's essential for their success as husbands and as fathers and eventually as patriarchs. And we'll talk about some of that in part four, Lord willing, next week of the Elijah Company. Let's stand and we'll close this one in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You once again for the opportunity to be together, to be in Your Word. And I pray, Lord, that this message would somehow be a challenge, Father, to those young lives, Lord, who need to dedicate themselves now to Your service and to Your work and to be able to have a vision, Father, for the future, Lord, not just the present, but the future as it pertains to the kingdom here on earth. Lord, allow us who are parents, who still have our children at home, to be able to catch that same vision, to have be single-eyed and narrow-visioned ourselves, to be able to raise our children and to take whatever You have given them as talents and whatever aspirations in their life that they have and help them to weave these into that one purpose of being single-minded and single-hearted so that they can serve You with whatever they are and whatever they do in this life for Your purposes and to Your glory and for the sake of the kingdom. Let it be so, and we ask this now in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior.